Okay, I'm going to talk a bit about this evening's message. It's also from the book of Isaiah, as I stated this morning. And it's probably a passage that's quite familiar to most of us. It's also a well-known text that is often studied and preached on. But it's also familiar because it was set to music in Handel's Messiah. You may be aware that when Handel's Messiah was first presented, religious leaders protested that it was not sung, it shouldn't be sung in places other than the church because it was sacred music and it should be sung in a sacred place. But so much insistence came because it became very popular in due time that finally the religious leaders conceded, yes, you can sing it in, you know, concert halls and so forth like that. But anyway, this happened, so we are, I think, the beneficiaries of being somewhat familiar with the passage because of Handel's music. So let me read the familiar words, asking that God will give us fresh eyes to see something new from this text, which is, like I said before, quite familiar. I'm only going to read the first 11 verses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God, speak tenderly in and to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, and this is a second voice, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. As you know, there are significant numbers in the Bible, number 12, number 7, but also number 3. The number 3 is stated in places like Jonah, when Jonah was in the mouth of a huge fish for 3 days, and it's a 3 there. And Jesus used Jonah in a passage that where he gave the sign of Jonah in Matthew 12 and said that Jonah had spent 3 days in the mouth of this huge fish, and he would spend 3 days in the mouth of the earth when he would die and then be raised from the dead. And then the Apostle Paul liked the number 3 as well. He said there are 3 great things in the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, of course, is love. So it isn't surprising that we have 3 messages from God. But this threefold statement begins with 2 words: comfort, comfort. Now, why does Isaiah say comfort, comfort? Because the use of the same word twice or more in Hebrew means that the word is expressing something intensive, it's emphasizing something, the meaning and use of that particular word. For example, if we look at Isaiah 6, we record, or we see it recorded, that the seraphim sang, "Holy, holy, holy." They didn't stop at just one holy. They were referring, of course, to God Almighty. And what they're saying is obviously that God deserves more than a simple holy. He deserves something much more intense. And holy, 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 then is sung by these seraphim, or these angels. So it's very important that we understand that, and that in a sense here, Isaiah doesn't simply bring a message of comfort. He brings a double message of comfort to God's people, because in a sense, prophetically, we talk about them, they have suffered enough, but they will suffer, he promises that, and they will suffer because of what has happened or will happen historically. And a number of commentators say that this may be a prophetic statement, and I believe it is, that indicates that God's people will suffer during the Babylonian captivity, especially the people of Judah. But that won't last forever, that they will be comforted by their return to their homeland, that they will pay double for their sins, and then they'll be taken care of. What double message of comfort do you need this evening? Well, perhaps you need a message of comfort due to a serious illness. Perhaps you need a double message of comfort due to the loss of a loved one. Perhaps you need a double message of comfort because of a disappointment in a relationship. Or possibly you need a double message of comfort simply because of the normal aches and pains of life itself. And we can praise God that He promises this comfort to those who really trust in Him. There's a passage in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4 states, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our troubles." So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. Notice the word that's mentioned here, all comfort, and any and all troubles can be dealt with and will be dealt with by this God who provides us with comfort. So take comfort in this promise stated by the Apostle Paul. Now, as I mentioned when I began, there are three voices or messages in these 11 verses. And you have to look carefully, because that's precisely, there's a message that comes in each category. And of course, there are usually three points in a sermon. So this was really built for this particular time and occasion. So again, I want you to look at verses 3-5, and it's very clear what's being stated here. A voice, that's the first voice or message, of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This voice speaks, of course, with God in mind. The message is, I think, very straightforward, and it's very clear that God is coming. And what's being said by Isaiah is that you need to clear the way, that the way for this visiting dignitary has to be clear so that he can come directly to us. And so the idea is, well, you need to remove the debris, you need to level the pathway, the highway is ready for God to appear. Now, you probably know that this is quoted again in the New Testament, and it's also true that the practice in the ancient world was to make access to a place for a visiting dignitary, king, very comfortable with no obstacles. And so as a result of that, the words in verses 3 and 5 are used again in the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts, to describe the proclamation that John the Baptist made regarding the Messiah's entrance into the history of humanity. The person of Jesus is introduced by these same words used by John the Baptist in all four Gospels, by the way. I want to say something about that. Whenever something is mentioned in all four Gospels, it's really important that you understand that this is a significant thing that's being stated. And it is true that John the Baptist did introduce and prepare the way for the Messiah that was to come. He prepared the way for Jesus' entry into the world by calling people to repent. And that's important to realize, because ultimately the right way to receive Jesus, this visiting king, this visiting dignitary, is through repentance. Daily, we need to recognize and acknowledge the need for the cross. I remember an illustration I saw in a book where the longer that you understand what it means to repent, and the longer that you identify with the cross of Jesus, the bigger the illustration becomes in your life. And the older you get, the more the meaning of the cross actually becomes in your life. And it's not only what people identify as major sins that, in a sense, need to be repented from. It really includes all sin. And when we put someone or something before God, or when we trust in ourselves and feel superior to others, I'm sure you don't ever do that, but we need to repent so God can work in our lives and change us from the inside out. That's why repentance is such a critical thing for believers to exercise. And it's through repentance that we receive Jesus, and ultimately Jesus came into the world. If you recall what John did, the gospel writer, the disciple of Jesus, in John 1:14, he wrote these words, "We have seen his," talking about the glory of Jesus, "the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This message of God's glory is really the biggest feature of this first message, this first voice. The glory of the one and only. And it's seen when Jesus comes into this world, and will be seen when he returns to the world. And we're told here that all mankind will see it, that somehow that's going to be done. And people used to say, well, how can all the world see him at one time? Well, we've had the Zoom messages that we can receive, and actually it's very possible that they could be done that way. And we don't know how it's going to be done, but we know it will be done. And we know it's true because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That declares it in a very serious tone, and the Spirit will reveal the full glory of God found in Jesus. In the meantime, through repentance, we bring glory to God, and we don't bring glory to ourselves by pretending that we're good enough the way we are, because none of us are. That's the first voice, the first message. But the second message is given in verses 6 through 8, and you can see that clearly stated as well. So let's look at that together. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "Well, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord," and by the way, the word breath could also be translated by the word spirit, it means the same thing, or wind. And as a result, this is what it blows on them, and surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It's a remarkable statement that is being made there. And there's a dramatic contrast that is in this second message. People, or in other words, humanity, is limited. That's what's being said here. We're limited integrity-wise. We're not as honest as we should be. We sometimes lose integrity. It's limited time-wise. We're only here but a brief time. Or ability-wise, we're not as capable as we think we are. And even wisdom-wise, we have lots to learn. That's really important, that throughout your life you continue to learn about things and participate in learning how to be wise before the world. And especially this is true when we compare ourselves to God, that our limitations really stand out as a result of that comparison. And we live just a brief time on this earth and in this world, and then like the grass and flowers, we fade and fall. And all men and women are only on earth a brief time. Now, it's interesting that when we are young, birthdays seem to come slowly. I had just recently one of my grandchildren asked if we could celebrate her half birthday, because a year seemed to be too long. So, you know, it's 6 months since, I had my last birthday. Couldn't we celebrate it, every 6 months, not just simply every year? Well, you can imagine what I said. Anyway, but a year seemed very long for her to wait. But the older I get, and the quicker birthdays seem to come. It's amazing. In contrast to all this human brevity, there's an important statement being made, that God's word stands forever. And it's not just a nice saying, it's the reality of an eternal God. His word stands absolutely forever. And his word not only stands forever, his word stands alone, that nothing compares to God's word. There's a parallel passage in Isaiah 55. I'd like to read that. And in that passage, it states very clearly in verses 8 through 11, and you are familiar with this too, that God speaks through Isaiah, and he says these words. And these are important words to hear. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word is powerful. It's, I think, overwhelming, and it has to be honored and appreciated by all of us. I mean, nothing compares to that word. And every time it rains, every time it snows, there's a purpose to that. And in the same way, there's a purpose to God's word. He does give his word, he speaks, and something does happen. And as time goes by, it's going to be accomplished. Because he said it. It's going to happen. And that's what's so great about this. This is the second word, and nothing compares to this. And we are totally dependent on him for our lives, as indicated by the breath of his spirit. His word cannot be changed or modified. And I want to make that very clear. In a world where the meaning of words are constantly changing and being redefined, we have God's unchanging word that accomplishes his purposes in the world and in our lives. Praise God for that. We have one at least consistent thing, and that's God's word, that we can look forward to understanding and applying and know that things will work out, because that's his promise. Now, the third and final voice of this message speaks again to our need for God. In verses 9 through 11 state this, and I'm going to read those verses once again, because there's a really important statement in these verses. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. That's the introductory statement of this, all of this. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is a statement of God as our warrior shepherd. And it's important that we understand what's being stated here. God is identified in his fullness with the words, "Here is your God." That's the introductory statement. And it's stated with power, that, and that's his introduction to the people of Judah through Israel, through Isaiah. Well, how is he described? Well, we need nothing more, as it turns out, than this God. He's identified as a sovereign ruler and king who comes with power. And the message is given from a high mountain so we can all hear it. So it's unmistakably clear as it's spoken to us. Chapters 40 through 55 in Isaiah mention the arm of God a number of times. The imagery is very clear, I think, that Isaiah writes about God's arm more than any other prophet. And the message is given from a perspective where it's clear in its implication. He does this because the arm of God is quite overwhelming in its meaning, as we see in verses 10 and 11. The Lord God is well armed to lead his people into battle. He took care of Israel's enemies and defeated the Canaanites, the Egyptians, and drove the Assyrians out of the siege that they had for Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign. If you recall that, amazingly, the tiny country of Judah was the only country in the Middle East that was never conquered by the powerful Assyrian army. And I remember my professor of Western civilizations saying that, and he said, "You know, this is rather shocking, students." I remember him saying that. But I wasn't surprised, because I knew what God's power could do. That he could, in one day, drive out, I think it was like 185,000 soldiers and destroy them of the Assyrian army. And they went back to Assyria, whoever was left, and never returned to Jerusalem. This same God who saved Judah will save you with his powerful arm. And when our culture seems so dark at points, and as believers we sometimes fear for the future, however, we can know that the mighty arm of God is behind us, and that it protects and defends us. And those who act as if God has no power, and that he is some kind of benign deity, should know that when God decides to use his mighty arm, and this is what it's talking about here, they should be fearful and tremble. Our God should not be discounted and ignored. But as believers, we also need to remember that this arm of God does not simply indicate his power, it indicates his care. It's that combination, by the way, in this section of Scripture that I find absolutely intriguing. He is a warrior, a very capable warrior, and he never loses a battle, you see, when he's involved in that. But he also is a shepherd, a caring and loving shepherd. And these same powerful arms of our God and Jesus, the Spirit, these same powerful arms are gentle enough to gather up lambs. Because he is the good shepherd who gently cares for his sheep. And these verses show us a God of holiness and justice who we ignore at our own peril. But these words and these verses show us a God that loves us and cares for us, that he's a God of graciousness and compassion. It is because we, like sheep, have gone astray, that we need Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who gave his life for us. There are statements that Jesus makes, and I want you to see how Jesus did apply these verses from Isaiah 40. In John chapter 10, Jesus is very clear, and there's something that happens in John chapter 10 that, again, I think is very amazing. Chapter 10 of John in verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Then Jesus goes on again and repeats something. And again, repetition in Jesus' day, and of course even in Aramaic, speaks very clearly to the fact that this is emphasizing something rather dramatically, and we need to understand it that way. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of the same sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." Very dramatic words, very powerful words, I think very exciting words. And this shepherd not only saves us, but he keeps us in his care as we follow him daily. And as you and I begin a new week, Sunday, this Sabbath day, we need to ask God to show us where we have fallen short and then ask him for his forgiveness. We need to commit to a daily repentance, asking God to change us in our attitudes and in our actions. We need to read and study his eternal word as it's described here so it can guide us in the way that we should live, all the while knowing that we follow our shepherd, and when we follow him, he will guide us with his powerful and gentle arms. What a God we worship. And I thank God you're here tonight to worship and to hear these words, because they really are life-changing. And especially the description that Jesus gives of himself and his future and the fact that he will be raised from the dead. And give to us the gift of eternal life. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And praise God for that. So let's pray together at this time. It's true, Lord, that we are amazed by your word and by the promises that we find in your word. We just really thank you for the fact that you spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and that so often his words are also stated and carried through and completed in a sense in the New Testament. And so we thank you for the relevance then of this Old Testament message that he had 750 years or so before the coming of Christ. And so we thank you that he spoke these words, and we thank you that these words have been fulfilled and that we got a better sense of who the Father is and the various messages that he gives. We thank you that you're a person that in reality wants us to give you glory. And we thank you for your majestic glory, the glory that you displayed to Moses, the glory that you displayed by means of your Son coming into this world. We praise you for that. We praise you for all that you give to us, including your eternal word, which challenges our lives and changes our lives for the better, and help us to live according to that. We also pray that you would speak to us and help us to understand that you're not only a warrior who defends and protects your people. You're also a good shepherd, Lord, especially as we saw it in Jesus' life, and even the fact that he was willing to give up his life for his sheep. And we are your sheep, and you are the good shepherd. In Jesus' name, we pray that you would continue to bless us, and we pray that you'd give us a good understanding of the quality of your love for us, that you want us to have eternity with you. And we thank you for that gift. We thank you for this scripture that speaks to our hearts and speaks to our lives. And we praise you for all that you give to us. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for this word that really speaks to our hearts. And we praise your name once again for all that we have received from you, and especially from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.